Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 4 says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We've been thinking together about that. The Lord of the church says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. It's a pretty strong word. Our bridegroom, in that statement, is drawing us to himself in a fresh way. He's saying to us, there's something wrong in the relationship. You've abandoned that earliest love for me, the love that you had at first. We spent a little bit of time thinking about the idea of first love, because it is that which we desire to understand. Because if it's something that we may have abandoned or left, if there's application not only to the church at Ephesus but to us, then we want to understand, what is that first love? I've suggested to you from the word and the way it's used elsewhere, it speaks of that initial love. After salvation, we looked last week at the reality of that which is spiritual or that which is supernatural. The word has to do with former, the former love, the first love. You could even say it this way, the before love. You've left the before love. So that initial love. Secondly, the word indicates priority. So not only that initial love after salvation, but that priority love that is before all other loves. Fresh, vibrant. The word's translated chief. Chief love. Primary love. Above all other loves. That love which occupied you. So that initial love after salvation, that spiritual and supernatural, because of being born again. But secondly, that priority love that is chief above all other loves. That's fresh and it's vibrant. It occupies you. But thirdly, the word indicates a deep love. A deep love that you once experienced. The word has to do with degrees of love. That soul-igniting love, we might say. That life-altering love. That love that moves us. That love that motivates us. Deep love. So that initial love after salvation, that priority love before all other loves, and that deep love that you once experienced, the bridegroom says, is missing. I have this against you. I hold this against you. This is a problem. There's something wrong in the relationship. That before love at the point of new birth, that chief love that overwhelmed everything else that was loved. Certainly our Lord speaks to this, doesn't he? If you love this more than me, what? You cannot be my disciple. Puts it in very graspable terms, very human terms. That degree of love is that which dominates somebody's being, as that which is cherished and that which is delightful to us. It's on the mind. It's in the speech. It's wholehearted. It's undivided. It's energetic. When John is writing his first epistle, he gives us this statement in 1 John 4:19. We love him, what? Because he first loved us. We love because he first loved. Noting that and thinking about that, we would recognize that if that's the case, then our love is, first of all, a responsive love. It's a response to his love for us. God has initiated this relationship. God has initiated this love. It's a responsive love. We saw, secondly, that it is a reflective love. It's not only something that God initiates, but it's something that God imparts. God has shed this love abroad in our souls through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love. And it's a love that reflects His love. It's a responsive love. It's a reflective love. It's also a reasonable love. It's It's what God intended. It's what God has for us. It's what God calls us to. It's what John calls us to. It's what Jesus calls us to. It's what Paul calls us to. John says in the third chapter of his first epistle, the first verse, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." He says in that epistle as well that God is light and that God is love. Those things stand out, don't they, in that first letter. God is light, speaks of His glory, His holiness, but He's love. Speaks of His goodness, His graciousness. That initial love, that priority love, that deep love, that responsive love, that reflective love, that reasonable love, that worshipful love. This is our first love. He first loved us. In response to that, we love Him. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave." What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We love Him because He first loved us. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The idea of God commending His love toward us is demonstrating His love, His own love, by sacrificing His only begotten Son for sinners. He proves His love, we might say, His own love this way, recognizing the helplessness of sinners to come to Him, to respond to Him without Him, first of all, moving toward us. He poured out His fury for our sin on His Son. So when the Lord of the church, when the bridegroom says, "You've left your first love," and when we recognize that He first loved us, I would like for us to seek this morning to make that connection. We've left our first love, and He first loved us. And seek to understand together a bit of how these things are related. I have a theme stated for us this morning to hopefully guide us on our way, and that is this: to return to our first love requires that we understand that love by which we were first loved. To return to our first love requires that we understand that love by which we were first loved. His own love, that originates with God, that overwhelms His loved ones, that overflows into us and through us back to Him and out toward other people. I would like to spend our time this morning in Matthew's Gospel, and I'd like to go to the Sermon on the Mount, but first of all to chapter 4. The Sermon on the Mount is the gospel of the kingdom preached. It's the ministry of the incarnate Son. He has been introduced. Matthew has made sure we understand that He qualifies as the Messiah. He has been tested. He's been tempted, proven to be who He is introduced as. There's prophecy and there's history. And what interests us this morning, and what will occupy our attention this morning from the Sermon on the Mount, is the things Jesus says about His Father. Because until we understand the Father's love, it's doubtful whether we'll understand what it means to return to Him with first love. If we've lost sight of the Father's love for us, is not that the starting place? If my love is a responsive love to His love, and I've lost sight of His love, then how am I going to respond? If my love is to be reflective of His love and I have lost sight of His love, how am I going to respond? Is it possible? Isn't it probable that the church at Ephesus had lost sight of how God first loved them? And thus they had left their first love, His own love. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, in verse number 23, Jesus He's beginning His ministry, and I just want to set the platform this morning for where this ministry of Jesus goes. It says in verse 23 of chapter 4, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. He is ministering to them. He has now begun his ministry. And one of the first things he does is gives this Sermon on the Mount that Matthew has recorded for us, which, as you know, begins with the Beatitudes. Move down with me in chapter 5, please, to verse number 14. Let's look at these three verses together, and let's note what he speaks to us in regards to the Father. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 14, he says, "You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. It giveth light unto all that are in the house." That brings back to our minds the very testimony of what the church is in the book of Revelation. Where those, the candles, we're in that candlestick, we're putting forth that light. And so he says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," and they may what? "Glorify your Father, which is in heaven." So we'll begin this morning by simply stating and being reminded that this first love that we're called back to glorifies our Father in heaven. You glorify your Father in heaven. And my question is, who is my Father in heaven? The answer, the short answer, is the one that first loved me. Who is this Father in heaven? Well, he's the one that first loved me. He is the source of every blessing. You know the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verse 1 and following. You have those Beatitudes. That who is who he is. He's the source of every blessing. Now, he is also the one who has verified his Son as the means of that blessing. How do all these blessings come to us? They come to us through his Son. He says, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. He's the source of every blessing that flows to you. Everything that we have from God comes to us through Christ. He's the eternal Father, the incarnate Savior, that Son that's introduced in chapter number 1, he will save his people from their sins. His name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. A professor that would speak about the Lord's Prayer, one of the statements he made was, "Our Father in heaven is not a postal address." It just made you stop and think, you know what? Maybe thinking about it that way. He is in heaven. He says it's not a postal address. It's a paternal affirmation. He is our Father in heaven. It gives us that affirmation of the paternal relationship. And we know that somehow his Father, that is Jesus' Father, became our Father. Because John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." He is the Son of God, and this love that has been bestowed upon us makes us the sons of God. We would do well to meditate on what that means. Jesus speaks in terms to give us some kind of connection. And I don't know what comes to mind for you when you think about Father. I think sometimes of what comes to my mind when I think about Father. I think about what comes to my children's minds when they think about Father, because Father says something, doesn't it? And God uses these terms to speak to us, and so there's an immediate connection that takes place. Okay, this relationship of a son or a daughter to their father. And we have to labor sometimes to step back from that and say, okay, maybe we are starting in the wrong place. Maybe I could say it another way. Assuredly, we are starting in the wrong place. Because God certainly didn't intend on me to measure him as my father based upon my physical father. He's more teaching me about the relationship. But there are factors there that just meditated upon causes me to think, wow, he loves me like this. He did this. And you can't say our Father who art in heaven without getting some kind of picture in your mind. I was moving through some volumes that I have in my study a number of months ago, and I came across a couple of those that I had forgotten, frankly, that I had. It was about as big as a 4x6 postcard. And there's two works that are paralleled together. The one is called The Night of Weeping, Words for the Suffering Family of God by Horatius Bonar. And there is a sequel to it, a parallel to it, that speaks about the joy. So you kind of are encouraged to read those things together. I took those volumes up in hand and was reading them, and when Laura and I headed over to the hospital this week, I thought, you know what? I'm going to stick that in my pocket, in my notebook. And I was sitting there reading these things because you knew if you're going to the emergency room, you're going to be there a while, right? Take your tent, your canteen, snack, take something to read. And I was struck by how moved I was in sharing these things with Laura and how moved she was in hearing these things, because the first chapter of that little volume written in 1845 is simply called The Family. And there's something about that that resonated with our hearts that I hope will resonate with your hearts. And I, though would not typically just read to you, I am going to read some things to you today. Because there's no sense in me trying to say something that I know I couldn't even say close to the way he says it. But as it warmed my heart, as it warmed Lars' heart, and as it has done a number of times before that and since that, I want us to understand what it means to have a Heavenly Father. I want us to understand what it means to be in the family. I want to get the reality in my soul that if I don't see that he first loved me and what that means, then I'll never know what it means for him to be my first love. I can't respond to him if I don't know him. He writes, it was God's purpose from the beginning not merely to redeem for himself a people out of the world of sinners, but to bring that people into a peculiar relationship to himself. It was his purpose to draw them near to himself, nearer to himself than any other order of his creatures, and to establish a link between them and the Godhead of the closest and most peculiar kind. To carry this purpose, to carry out this purpose, was the Word that we've studied about and read about in John 1. It was the Word made flesh. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. Thus a new relationship was established, such as till then could never have been conceived of as even possible. The tie of creation, though not dissolved, was now to be lost in a closer, dearer tie of kindred. Both he who sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He calls them brethren, and they call him brother. Being made of a woman, he has become partaker of our lowly humanity, so as to be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And we, being born of God, are made partakers of the divine nature, becoming members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Thus, he writes, the saints are the nearest kinsmen of the Son of God. And if of the Son, then of the Father also, as he hath said, I and my Father are one. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? It is thus that the family relationship is formed, and God's original design carried out. For thus it is written, as many as received him, to them gave he power, the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And again, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We are elevated to creation's highest level. We are brought into the inner circle of the Father's love, closer to his throne, nearer his heart than angels. For we are the body of Christ, the members in particular, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And out of this new link, there springs the family bond between us and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His Father and our Father. His God and our God. And it is especially in this name of family that God delights. He has many names for the redeemed. They are his chosen ones, his people, his flock, his heritage. But it is as his family that he speaks of them oftenest. And it is as much that he bends over them so fondly as over his firstborn, the children of his heart and the desire of his eyes. But it is needful that we inquire further, Bonar said. It's needful that we inquire further concerning this family and learn from God's own account of them who and what they are. By nature, and you'll relate to this just as I do, by nature they are children of wrath, even as others. And thus far, there is no original difference between them and the world. But they are the eternally chosen of the Father, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is their true ancestry. This is their chiefest glory. They are predestinated to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Listen to this, according to the good pleasure of his will. They are quickened together with Christ. They're made alive from being dead in trespasses and sins and raised up in the exceeding greatness of God's power, the same mighty power by which he raised Christ from the dead. They are saved by grace through faith. And that not of themselves, it's a gift of God. They are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. They are delivered from a present evil world according to the will of God their Father. They are washed in the blood of Jesus and justified by faith in his name. They are redeemed from their vain conversation, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for them. They are made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, kings and priests unto God, who are to reign with Christ forever over a redeemed and restored creation. Such is the family. Surely they are high born. Their ancestry is from eternity. Their descent is from the King of Kings. They are the blood royal of heaven. And though their present condition be a lowly one, their prospects are the brightest that hope ever painted. Brighter than what eye has seen or ear hath heard. It doth not yet appear what they shall be, but they know that when he shall appear, they shall be like him. For they shall see him as he is. Our Father, which art in heaven, the glory of our Heavenly Father. We have a unique family connection with Him. We have a unique family connection with Him. We have an evident family likeness to Him when we are exhibiting this love that we are being taught about. We have an ultimate family reunion with Him. There is security and there's assurance and there's love and there's appreciation and there's union and there's vitality. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. First love glorifies our Father in heaven. It glories in His love for us. This love initiating this relationship, establishing us as His family, as His children, as joint heirs in the fullness of Christ. I say to you this morning, I say to me this morning, this is who we are. I don't say that because that's what I wish were the fact. I say that because the importance of that is known and recognized in the fact that God tells us that. And it's not something that we might read over and respond or write to Him. It's something that we must read and meditate on and contemplate and think about, because I will never return to that first love if I don't understand that He first loved me. I can't respond to a Heavenly Father that I have a warped view of. I can drift from a Heavenly Father that I get used to. I take for granted. I expect certain things from Him. I can drift from that first love if that is how I am regarding my Heavenly Father. Believer, this is who you are. This is your status this morning. This is your standing with God if you are a believer who is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bonar talks about that family love. He says, apart from these descriptions, which encircle the saved family with such peculiar glory, even here, their simple condition of being God's family calls for a little further notice. Now, please stay with me and hear me this morning. He says, it is not outward circumstances that form or give interest to a home or a family. It is the living pulse of affection that is beating there. Neither earthly pomp nor earthly poverty can materially alter the real inward character of that little circle of human hearts which man calls a family. Bright skies and sunshine cannot weaken or sever that bond. Neither can they allure them away from rejoicing in each other's joy and love. Dark days and tempest cannot sunder them. They do but make them gather more closely together as being all in all to each other then. He says, so with the family of the redeemed. It is not their outward circumstances or prospects that give them the name. It is something far tenderer and deeper than these. It is the pulse of heavenly affection throbbing through every member and coming down from the infinite heart above. It is that that makes them what they are. We love Him because He first loved us. It is under this aspect that God delights to look upon them. It is for this reason especially that He has given to them the name they bear. The word family is a sacred one, even among the children of the world. There's a hallowed tenderness about it, which few, save the most wicked, do not in some measure feel. No other earthly circle can be compared with that of the family. It comprises all that the human heart most values and delights in. It is the center where all human affections meet and entwine, the vessel into which they all pour themselves with such joyous freedom. There's no one word which contains in it so many endearing associations and precious remembrances hid in the heart like gold. It appeals at once to the very center of man's being, his heart of hearts. All that is sweet and soothing and tender and true is wrapped up in that one name. It speaks not of one circle or one bond, but of many circles and many bonds, all of them near the heart. The family home, the family hearth, the family table, family habits, family voices, family tokens, family salutations, family melodies, family joys and sorrows. What a mine of recollection lies under that one word. It makes this interesting observation. He says, take those away, and earth becomes a mere churchyard of crumbling bones, and man as so many grains of loosened sand, or at best, but as the fragments of a torn flower, which the winds are scattering abroad. All that is beautiful in human relationship, or tender in human affection, or gentle in human intercourse, all that is lovable and precious in the movements of a human heart, from its lowest depths to its uppermost surface, all these are wrapped up in the one name of family. For close-knit bonds, for steadfast faithfulness and love, for depth of sympathy, for endurance and trial and danger, where shall we find anything that can be compared to the story of Earth's family circles? Conjugal love, parental love, filial love, brotherly love, sisterly love, all are there. The many streams of human affection empty themselves into it or flow out of it for the fertility and gladness of the earth. We need not wonder then that this name should be chosen as one of the church's peculiar names. God delights in it as the name by which His company of chosen ones is to be specially called the family of God. That is the church's name. As such, He dwells in the midst of it, cares for it, and watches over it. His dealings with it are those of a father, fond yet strict, loving, yet wise, sitting amongst His children, having His eye on each, and ordering in His gracious wisdom all the concerns of His household. Scripture teaches about our Heavenly Father, talks about the church as a family, uses the strongest relational connection to attest to who we are, pictures the closest communal bond between God's people, draws out for us the highest, deepest, we might say, intimate union. The family, there's the Father, there's the only begotten Son, and there's the sons and the daughters. The born again, the united together, the joint heirs with Jesus. First love glorifies our Father in heaven. It glories in His love for us. I do not know that I could this morning suggest anything that would help us better in returning to our first love as an ongoing, consistent meditation on how it is that He has first loved us. And how it is that He continues to love us. It glories in His love for us. It draws near in loving adoration. As we sang those songs this morning of His faithfulness. As we spent time glorying in that secret place where we can go and we can meet with Him, it draws near. There's a relational nearness. At times I, and you probably as well, are a bit shocked by how strong Jesus goes after the religionist of His day. But I wonder if we look at this again this morning, if there might not be some help for us. As he addresses his audience in Matthew chapter 6, and as he has talked about the Father in heaven, he speaks about their religious activity. And I would say maybe we could say fundamentally what is missing here is any evidence of a love relationship with the Father. And I would also say that it's possible for us to slide into a religious acknowledgement of God with a heart that's disconnected from God. Notice as Jesus confronts this in Matthew 6, he said, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them." Notice how he words this, "Otherwise you have no reward of who? Your Father, which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, or as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men." They're taking away God's glory. They're taking away the glory of the Father. "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret." And the next phrase, "And thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly." He moves from that giving of alms to praying and says, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to who? Thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. And when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like them." Here we go again. "For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine," that is the Father's, "thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The giving of alms, praying. Well, how about fasting? He hits it again in verses 16 to 18. "Moreover, when you fast," it means you're denying yourself, you're yielding yourself, you're focusing on spiritual things, "be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." He keeps sounding this emphasis on the Father in heaven, which communicates a relational nearness versus this hypocritical distance. These alms, these prayers, this fasting, this demonstrative religious activity, these observable religious efforts that everybody else can look on. He calls it hypocrisy. It's pretending to be something we're not. It's play acting, it's performance, it's empty show. Whereas a relationship with the Father would be marked by giving of ourselves, by communing with our Heavenly Father, with yielding as surrendered children. He's calling them away from religious sham. When I'm looking into the church at Ephesus, when I'm looking into my own life, I'm thinking there are times when I am going through the motions, doing the things that I know I'm supposed to do, and my heart's not engaged. Very possible to drift to the place where all that my life is religious activity. I call myself Christian. But if other people were not noticing what I was doing, would I still be doing them? He says, you need to meet with your heavenly Father. You need to worship in spirit and truth. At the heart level, there needs to be spirit-to-spirit relationship. The almsgiving, the praying, the fasting needs to be a true expression of our souls. As a first love response, glorying in who our Father is. As a heartfelt communication of personal adoration and appreciation. Lord, I give back to you because you have given to me. It's all yours. Lord, I come to you. I draw close to you in prayer in this secret place because you have drawn close to me. I deny myself because you have denied yourself for me. First love glorifies our Heavenly Father. It glories in His love for us. It draws near in loving adoration, and it chooses to live conscious of love's source. We love Him because He first loved us. His love has flowed out to us and flowed into us and now flows out of us when we are connected to the vine. We're part of His family. Bonar goes on to say His heart is there. Speaking about the family, His heart is there. Yes, it is in His church that God's heart may be said specially to be. There it unfolds itself in a way such as it can do amid no other order of His creatures. There it shows itself in all its manifold fullness, such as it has no scope for elsewhere. It is in the family alone that the one thing we call affection or love is divided and spread out like a sunbeam into the rainbow's sevenfold hues, there to display itself in all the rich tints of hidden beauty. So it is in the church. In the church alone that the love of God is fully seen, not merely in all its intensity, but in its varied riches. All kinds of love are unfolded there. There's room for such wide variety of affection, both between the head and the members, and between the members one with another, that it seems as if there had been given new powers of loving, as well as new objects to love. No doubt there are other names for the saints beside this one, but none of them expresses what this is intended to do. God calls them His flock, which implies tender watchfulness on His part and dependent helplessness on theirs. He calls them a vine, denoting their oneness as well as the unceasing nourishment that is ever circulating through them from the parent stem. He calls them a temple, signifying their compactness of structure, symmetry of design, beauty of form, and above all, fitness for the habitation and worship of Jehovah. He calls them a body to set forth not merely their comely proportions, but their marvelous unity and conscious vitality of being, as well as the closeness of the binding tie and their various servableness to each other. He calls them a city, intimating their happy community of privileges and rights and well-ordered government, the security and the peace, the abundance which they enjoy, the comforts of neighborhood, with all its cheerful greetings and mutual offices of love. He calls them a kingdom, as expressive of their high and honorable estate, of the royalty, the glory, the dominion of which they have been made the heirs. But various and expressive as are these well-known names, they are still imperfect. They describe, as it were, only the outer circles, each name a circle of its own. But the inner circle, the inner region of our spiritual being, they do not touch upon. It is that well-known word, that name, a family, which alone can express all that God sees of what is comely and tender, loving and lovable in the church of Christ, into which He is pouring His love, through which He delights to see that love circulate unhindered. and of which he expects that love to flow abroad. First love glorifies our Father in heaven. It glories in his love for us. It draws near in loving adoration. It chooses to live conscious of love's source, that is our Heavenly Father. He first loved us. First love glorifies our Father in heaven in these ways, but it also radiates love through us to all around us. And maybe you, like I, would say, you know, that is that thing that I would yearn for, to see afresh in the family of God. That love that Jesus talks about, that love for others that John says, if we don't love one another, we don't really love the Father. John takes that on in his first epistle. That abounding in love, that perfecting of love that should be part of the testimony of who we are. There's one thing that strikes us much concerning this family. It's the way in which Christ speaks of the special interest which he takes in each member. Those that thou gavest me, Jesus says, I have kept, and none of them is lost. How like the family feeling. Each name, each face is known so familiarly that the least and the youngest would at once be missed. The place where each sits, the room in which each occupies, the time of their going out and coming in, their looks, their habits, their tones are so thoroughly known that the moment any one of them is absent, he's missed. And then no other can supply his place. His absence makes a blank which none but himself could fill. An acquaintance or fellow townsman may drop away and never be missed. His place is easily filled up by someone else. Not so with a member of the family. A breach there is a dismal blank. And when death has carried off a brother, a sister, or a parent, who or what can ever fill up their room? When one flower fades, another springs up, fresher perhaps and more fragrant, and we forget the faded one, but the withered family flower can have no successor. It dies, and there's a blank forever. Might it not be with some such feeling that Jesus looked round his vast household circle and, while surveying each well-known face, gives thanks that not one was lost? And if he could not have spared so much as one of those whom the Father had given him? Oh, the deep interest which Jesus takes in each. Would you hear this, believer? Truly, it is a personal and peculiar attachment to each member. Do we not lose much by forgetting this? Even in human things, we are apt to overlook this. We call the feeling which the Father entertains to each of his children love, and well, we call it so, but this is not all. There's a difference in the love he bears to his eldest and his youngest born. A difference in precious. Were it not for this, we should feel as if we had only part of the Father's heart. As if we had not all that of right belongs to us. But realizing this, we feel as if we had his whole heart. And yet our having the whole did not rob our brothers and sisters of any. It is with a family as with the sun in the firmament. It is the property of all, and yet each has the whole of it. Even so with Jehovah, our Heavenly Father. Even so with Jesus, our elder brother. His is a special, personal, peculiar love, just as if he loved no other but had his whole heart to spare for us. His is a minute and watchful care, bending over each day and night as if he had no other to care for. How sweet to think that each of us is the special object of such personal attachment. The peculiar object of such unwearied vigilance. What manner of love is this? Now we believe and are sure that we shall be fully cared for, and not one want or sorrow overlooked. Now we know that all things shall work together for good, and that The end of everything which befalls us here shall be light and glory forever. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Down in verse number 19 of Matthew chapter 6, I would like to note in conclusion the other references to the Father. Because you and I, in taking a look upward, taking a look heavenward, we see the vastness of who our God is, and yet we're down here in the trenches, aren't we? What does this look like in the day-to-day? My Father's caring for me. My Father's concerned for me. Chapter 6 and verse number 19, we read these words. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Matthew 6, 19. Where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Think about this leaving the first love. Think about the things Jesus is saying here. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, therefore how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. First love occupies itself with the pleasures of the Heavenly Father. And we're moving right down to the trenches of where we live. And I'm expectant that maybe some of you, at least this morning, share with me the sense that if I do not and am not viewing my Heavenly Father aright, then the application of these things that Jesus is talking about will not reflect what God wants. First love occupies itself with the pleasures of the Heavenly Father, anticipating the anticipation of heaven's treasure guides the investment of our energies here. Had the Ephesians left their first love, had they departed from their first love by living for that which is earthly, by living for that which is created? Was the church at Ephesus distracted, divided, earthbound possibly, empty, dissatisfied, distant? Jesus, speaking of his Father in this context, speaks in terms of where we are laying up treasure. Anticipation of heaven's treasure guides the investment of our energies. Let's continue in verse 25. Therefore, I say unto you. Now think about your own life. Think about other things that you and I may drift into loving. Things that will take priority over love for our God. Take no thought of your life. What you shall eat, what you should drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat? The body than raiment? We need this caution. We need this warning. Look, the fowls of the air, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. Notice this statement, verse 26. Yet what? Your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Rhetorical question. Which of you by taking thought can add a cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? Rhetorical again, O ye of little faith. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? Verse 32 says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. And then he makes this statement, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. First love occupies itself with the pleasure of the heavenly Father. Anticipation of heaven's treasure guides the investment of our energies and awareness of our Father's supply. He said, would you look at the wheat field? Would you look at the lilies? Would you look at the sparrows? Would you take time to look around you? Move away from being occupied with the things of this world, your job, your business, your pleasure, your clothes, your food, place you live. Your Heavenly Father has provided for all these things. Why fret, Jesus says, when the Father's promised to care for us? Is it not true that our leaving our first love is a direct result of forgetting that He first loved us and continually demonstrates His love in His care for us? Is not Jesus here calling to remembrance His Father's unceasing love and compassionate care? It is sweet to realize the common love flowing out of the Father's bosom to the whole happy household of His saved ones. But it's no less sweet, especially in day of trial, to dwell upon the personal love He bears so peculiarly to each. It is blessed to identify ourselves with such a family who are all joying in the sunshine of paternal love. But it is as blessed at times to isolate oneself and realize the individual love, which is our own peculiar heritage. It was when first the Holy Spirit opened our ears to listen to the tale of love which the gospel brought to us that we sought our Father's house and rested not till we had found ourselves in His embrace. It was then when first we received the gift of God and understood the love which that gift declared that we took our place in the family circle, tasting the plenty of our Father's table and enjoying the sweetness of our Father's smile. And even as we entered in, so are we to abide forever, rooted and grounded in love, realizing the words of Jesus, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, continue ye in my love. Two more verses, but seek ye first, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. There's our first again, isn't it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought of the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. And this very profound and helpful insight, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It radiates love through us to all that are around us. First love occupies itself with the pleasure of the Heavenly Father. Anticipation of heaven's treasure guides the investment of our life's energies. Awareness of our Father's supply settles the anxieties of our heart. He's got this. He's got this. The world is scratching after, scrambling after. That is a misunderstanding, he says to the church. That's a forgetting of what the Father has promised. And then attention to today's opportunities. Attention to today's opportunities. Trust God with tomorrow's challenges. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. As a priority, as a passion, as that which is permanent, seek ye first the kingdom of God, His righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Don't take thought about tomorrow. Tomorrow shall take thought for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Attention to today's opportunities. Trust our Father with tomorrow's challenges. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. First love is responsive and reflective and reasonable. It's an act of worship to God. I think there's a lot of ways that we can visit around what he means by this, but I don't think there's anything more helpful for us than just to stop and to back up and say, when is the last time that I gave serious meditative thought to what the Bible tells me about the Father's love toward me? If you don't believe today that he loves you, there's no way you're going to return to any first love. If you don't understand what that means, if we are not growing in our understanding of what that means, we will drift, will we not? We will drift from a love response to him. Do you ever think about being rooted down in this world as a testimony of a love issue with our Heavenly Father? Do you ever think about the chewing of our nails, the worries, the anxieties of having lost sight of whose child we are? What about the worries that occupy us sometimes that strangle us? What does Jesus want us to understand? What does the elder brother want us to understand? You'll have enough trouble tomorrow. Trust God today. And as he, as our Heavenly Father, continues to love us, as only he can, he'll be there tomorrow as well. Let's pray together. Father, a bit of an unusual direction this morning in terms of bringing much material from 175 years ago. But Father, what profound insight. Just to remind us of who our Father is, whose family we're in. May we be challenged if there's cold indifference in our heart this morning to these things. May we be blessed if there is that drawing, wooing of your Holy Spirit to call us back to a first love that is responsive and reflective of the reality that you first loved us. I know that my soul is in need of these things. And I pray that you would take these things and as they move through our minds and move through our souls, that there might be a settledness that can only be explained by the fact that we are a people with an eternal hope that are seeking first the kingdom of God. May we trust you for who you are. May we not lose sight of the fact that you love us as individuals who are part of your family, seated around your table, receiving the promises that you made to us in Christ. We praise you this morning in Christ's name. Amen.